First Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if a man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And now in chapter 10, please. And verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the sacrifice which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And God will bless to us this rather lengthy reading of the inspired text. Is it permissible for believers to eat things which have been offered in sacrifice to idols? It may seem strange to some, at least, that we should concern ourselves with this subject this evening, a subject which seems to have so little relevance to the circumstances that surround local assembly fellowship in our day, in our land. And yet, situations do arise which, while they are substantially different from the problem that the apostle has before him here, they are essentially the same in three very vital ways. And in answering this particular question that the Corinthians raised with him, the apostle establishes for us principles, considerations, which we must apply when we are determining our code of conduct in relation to these problems that arise. This particular matter seems to be characterized by three things. Firstly, there seems to be no direct word from God to which the believers can turn. The absence of direct word from God. I know that the matter was raised in the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And I know that there are passages in the Old Testament scripture that perhaps the apostle could have appealed to, but it is significant that the apostle does not appeal to any of that. And in his consideration, he looks at a completely different standpoint. You know, dear fellow saints, I feel I must say this at the beginning. When we are looking at problems in local assembly fellowship, we must be very careful in applying or in using scriptures. We must make sure that the scripture we use says what we make it say. We must be honest with scripture. We must face it clearly. And we must not make a passage say or use a passage for something for which it was not intended. I remember listening to ministry recently, and the dear brother that was speaking obviously had some aversion to youth camps. Now, I'm not pleading the cause for youth camps, but he talked for a quarter of an hour at least, and his scripture was without the camp. Now, I'm not trying to raise a laugh. I'm trying to show you how absurd brethren can get when they become obsessed with proving the wrongness or the rightness of certain things. We must always face problems honestly in the fear of God, and we must beware of using scriptures which don't say what we would like them to say. And so in this matter, I feel there was no direct scripture to which the people could appeal. Secondly, the believers had very strong but opposite convictions in the matter. And thirdly, while the subject wasn't in itself divisive, it wasn't openly at this time dividing the saints, yet nevertheless it was causing the saints to stand aloof from one another, and it was destroying, it was ruffling the harmony of the fellowship among believers. No direct scripture to which we can appeal. Believers holding definite, strong, but opposite convictions in the matter. And this resulting in the believers standing aloof from one another. Now there are many, many, many problems. I haven't been in assembly fellowship as long as the most of you saints here. But I have been long enough to see that there are many, many problems which are characterized by those three essential elements. Matters of dress and general deportment. What is becoming for a Christian in dress and in walk. Matters of social activities, hobbies and pastimes. Places and kinds of entertainment. I have found all these things in local assembly testimony causing difficulties. These on an individual plane. But then there are things that arise of this character of a collective nature. The use of a singer or a choir or instrumentation in the meetings. The use of amplification equipment in open airs and tape recorders in public meetings. No, I'm not throwing stones at you, dear brethren, who are doing that this evening. I'm simply highlighting things that I have observed have caused difficulties in meetings. And a very vexed question, does a brother have the liberty to preach the gospel on radio if the opportunity so arises? And so we could multiply this type of difficulty that has arisen in assembly fellowship. No direct word from God. We can't go to scripture and say, there it is, there's the proof text, thou shalt not. Or thou shalt. Secondly, believers having strong, definite, but opposite convictions in relation to the matter. And this resulting in the believers standing aloof, the one from the other. Now the apostle outlines for us how these matters are to be approached. He does so in two sections. We read the two different sections, but Paul's answer. Is a man at liberty to eat the meat offered in sacrifice to idols? We'll stick to that context. We shan't take the liberty of applying. It might be hurtful to some to do so. We'll stick to what he says here, and we'll leave the Spirit to apply that. The apostle's answer comes in two sections. The first section in chapter 8, and the second, the portion that we read in chapter 10. There's a nice bridge between. We haven't time to discuss the significance of the bridge and the character of it, but it is a definite bridge. It's not a disjoint affair. The apostle is bringing the thing succinctly before the saints. Now in chapter 8, the apostle says that quite apart from any rightness or wrongness in what is being done, There is the overriding consideration of what mischief will my act cause in the life of a weaker believer. Now that's chapter 8. The apostle says, let us set aside, first of all considerations of whether it's right, whether it's lawful, or whether it's wrong. And let us look at the more important thing, which is, how will that affect a weaker brother or a weaker sister? Says Paul, that is far more important than the essential rightness and wrongness of the thing which is being argued about. I wish we could learn that. It's my exercise this evening that we should learn that lesson. That the effect, the mischief, the harm that my action might cause in the life of a weaker believer is more important when there's no scripture to guide. Please remember, we're talking about things in which we have no scripture to say thou shalt and thou shalt not. You have to carry that on right the way through. Otherwise you're going to think that some of the things I say are nonsense. And if you don't carry that rider, they are nonsense. We're talking about things in which there is no proof text to which we can turn. And in those circumstances, the rightness and the wrongness is a secondary consideration. And the thing of prime importance is this: what mischief will my act cause in the life and experience of a weaker believer? And then in chapter 10, the apostle expounds what I have called the law of association and implication. Says somebody, what a mouthful. Well, it's the easiest way that I can hold it in my mind. I mean simply this: that your presence in a particular place, or your participation in a particular function or activity, implicates you beyond simply being there and doing what you are doing. I hope that's clear. If you go to a place, you implicate yourself in what goes on there far more than the simple fact that you are in the place. And Paul looks at that in chapter 10. Now, we shan't have time this evening to do that. I read the section. I point that out for the sake of completeness in dealing with the matter. You see, there were those at Corinth who thought that the eating of things that were offered to idols was a matter of complete moral indifference. It made no difference whether you did or whether you didn't. In fact, some felt it made no difference whether they went into the idol's temple to eat. Completely morally indifferent. Now Paul says, chapter 8, supposing it is morally indifferent, supposing it doesn't matter, suppose there's no principle involved, what effect is that going to have on my weaker brother? When he comes to chapter 10, he says something rather different. He says, when you go into that idol's temple, you implicate yourself in all that goes on there, just the same as the participator of the Israelite sacrifice implicated himself with the God of heaven. And just the same as we on the first day of the week, as we participate of the bread and the cup, we implicate ourselves in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Even so, when you go into that place, you implicate yourself. So in chapter 8, the apostle saying, supposing there is moral indifference, the important thing is this: what effect is my action going to have on a weaker believer? Now, as touching things offered to idols, We know that we all, weak and strong, we all have knowledge. You speak to the weak brother, and he's absolutely certain, he's convinced in his own mind as to what is right and what is wrong. He has knowledge. And you speak to the strong brother, and he is equally persuaded. We all have knowledge. We all have conviction. Now, says Paul, be careful when you have conviction. Remember this rider we've got on it, won't you? In matters in which we have no proof text of Scripture to refer to. Now, says Paul, you be careful when you've got positive conviction about things, won't you? Because conviction, knowledge, can be a very dangerous thing. Because knowledge makes a person conceited. It makes a person proud. It makes a person arrogant. Puffs him up. If you doubt that, you watch a discussion. A brother might quite quietly put forward his point of view, and as long as everyone is quiet and at least listens without interruption, he can do it in quite a godly manner. But let there arise somebody who quite strongly and definitely and positively will present the opposite point of view. You'll see what happens. You see, knowledge puffeth up. We must be careful. Says the Apostle, love edifies. Knowledge puffs up because knowledge terminates in itself. A man can say, I know. Love never terminates in itself. Love always terminates in the interests of somebody else. Love always must have an object on which to bestow itself. Love, if we anticipate chapter 13, love seeketh not her own. And so conviction, knowledge, apart from divine love and grace in the heart, is something which will puff us up. We must learn that about our own hearts. Secondly, the Apostle says, you can't afford to be too dogmatic about these things. Let that little rider come through again, will you? About things for which we have no proof text in Scripture. You can't afford to be too dogmatic about them. Because knowledge, presently, is still a very imperfect thing. If any man think he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to. Our minds are tiny. Our minds can't survey the whole thing as the divine mind can. Not yet. And not until we have perfect knowledge shall we be in a position to be absolutely dogmatic about what we think we know. First problem, first danger, knowledge puffeth up. Second danger, knowledge is imperfect. And thirdly, in verse 3, we must always remember this, that if a man genuinely loves God, then God recognizes him. God acknowledges him. He belongs to God. He's a child of God. He's known of him. Known of him. Oh, he might be untaught. He might be less enlightened than we are. He might have a supersensitive conscience. But let us never forget that the eye of God in heaven acknowledges and recognizes him. He's known of God. The apostle prefaces what he's going to say with those definite, positive warnings. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge is imperfect. And always remember that that weak brother is known of God. We then have, in verses 4 to 6, powerful reasons, perhaps suggested by the Corinthians to the apostle, or perhaps postulated by the apostle in his answer, powerful reasons why a person is at liberty to eat meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols. Says the apostle, we know that an idol is nothing. There is no God at the back of that idol. It's only a piece of molten metal or graven stone or wood or some other thing. And setting food before a piece of metal or wood or stone can't affect the food any more than putting it on a plate affects it. The idol is absolutely nothing. Point one. A second point. Even if there were, says the apostle, though there be that are called gods, yet as far as we are concerned, we Christians, we have, this expression to us there is, it simply means we have one God. And he is not, yes, he is not an implacable God, one to whom we have got to keep on bowing and scraping. He stands in that beautiful relationship of Father, of Father. And he is absolutely supreme because out of him, are all things. And so even if there were other gods, he's absolutely supreme. He has made everything. Oh, he's not like the gods that they postulated on the top of Mount Olympus, you know. Whether in heaven or on earth, you see the apostles thinking about these gods on the top of Mount Olympus that the heathen talked about. We don't have to bow and scrape in that way. We don't always have to be trying to curry his favor. We don't always have to be trying to persuade him to send rain and to hold back all the evil things. The heathen spent their time doing that, trying to placate the gods of Mount Olympus. Now, says the apostle, there's only one God. And he stands with us on the relationship of Father. Ah, yes, and everything comes from him. The circumstances of our lives come from him. Absolutely sovereign, and he works all things together for good to them that love God. Says the apostle, the idol's nothing. There are no gods. And even if they were, our God's supreme. And we live our lives unto him. And we live our lives unto him. We belong to him. We approach him. We live our lives unto him. There aren't many gods. And there aren't many lords, we have only one lord. There's only one that we acknowledge as king and as governor and as supreme ruler. Who is it? Our Lord Jesus. Through whom? Oh yes, God was the source, but Christ was the one through whom God worked all his works, both in creation and in redemption. And this is the bit that the apostle perhaps is driving. And we, through him, we came to God through him. Powerful reasons why it's of absolutely no moral significance whether a man eats of the food offered to idols or whether he doesn't. The idol's nothing. God's absolutely supreme. He is our Father. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we have been brought to God by our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing . And what's the weak brother going to say? As these powerful, unanswerable arguments are put in front of him. Well, incontrovertible argument does not secure absolute liberty. The weak brother can't answer these. As they are presented, all he can say is, I know. I believe that. I know. But then, says the apostle, all men haven't this knowledge. But when you present the facts, he says, I know. I believe that. I know. All men are not possessed of this knowledge. It's one thing to possess knowledge, it's one thing to be possessed by it. And not all men are possessed by that knowledge. You see, conscience is an independent arbiter. What does that mean? After you've talked to the weak brother, and he's agreed that he can't answer the very powerful arguments that you have brought before him, after he has acknowledged that what you say is true, he goes away and does it, but still in his conscience he feels he's done something wrong. You see, conscience is not governed absolutely by what we give mental assent to. Oh, you know that's true. You can sit down and you can think a problem through from end to end, and you can justify, you can satisfy yourself, there is no wrong whatsoever in you doing a certain thing. You go away and do it. And immediately, your conscience tells you that in spite of what you know, in spite of what you argue with yourself, your conscience tells you that you've done something that you shouldn't have done. And so, says the apostle, listen, unanswerable arguments don't give you absolute liberty. Because this brother with a weak conscience, with a hypersensitive conscience, if you will, he still feels, in spite of all the teaching, in spite of all that's been said, in spite of all that he's acknowledged to you, he still feels that he's done something wrong. And as he sits and eats of that food that's been offered to idols, the idol rises before him. And all the past superstitions are awakened. And all the passions that go with that idolatrous sacrifice are reawakened. He knows there's only one God. But somehow or other, when he partakes of this food, the whole thing's reawakened. It's It's very often the first taste of wine that takes a converted drunkard back where he came from, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying here. And a harmless fishing rod. Aye, it's harmless. A harmless fishing rod has taken many a soul away from God. Weak conscience. Now says the apostle, howbeit there is not in every man this knowledge. For what some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. At the judgment seat, it's not going to be, did you eat or did you not eat? That is not what is going to bring assessment of spiritual worth and character. And in present life, whether we eat or whether we don't eat is not going to bring us nearer to God. We're not going to be nearer to God if we do than if we don't. Meat commendeth us not to God. For if we eat, we're not better. We're not superior. We haven't scored one. We don't excel. We are not plussed. And if we don't eat, we're not worse. We're not minus. We haven't fallen short. But take heed, lest by any means this right that you insist on having becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. I'm watching the clock. For if any man see thee, you didn't ask him to copy you. You didn't ask to be taken as an example. No, no. You just wanted him to follow his conscience and let you follow yours. This is the common assessment, isn't it? We'll leave everyone to follow the dictates of their own conscience then. Meat commendeth us not to God. We're not plus or we're not minus. So each one follows his own conscience. But if any man see thee, if any man see thee, which hath knowledge. I wish I could write those with an indelible pen on the heart of all the Lord's people. If any see thee, which hath knowledge. Oh, brother, if you minister the word, if any man see thee, which hath knowledge. Or perhaps you're an overseeing brother. If any man see thee, which hath knowledge. Or perhaps you're an overseer's wife, or a teaching man's wife. If any man see thee, any man see thee. Aye, or maybe an overseer's daughter or son. Oh, I know you don't want to be different. I know you don't want to be taken as an example. But if any man see thee, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? Fatally emboldened. It's all right for him. It's all right for him. So it's all right for me. Oh, he felt a conscience about it, but he becomes emboldened. Becomes emboldened. Becomes emboldened. And what does it say? And through thy knowledge, through your insistence on doing what you think is right, regardless of how another feels, through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? He couldn't stand it. And I wonder. In the presence of God, I wonder. How many of the saints who have fallen by the wayside were stumbled because they saw me. They saw me. If any man, if any see thee which hath knowledge, they look up to you in some respect. For some, you didn't ask them to, but they do it. It's all right for the overseer's son, so it's all right for me. You see? And the conscience is emboldened. Mind you, it's a dangerous thing to do what your conscience tells you is wrong. Says the apostle, and thy weak brother perish. Says somebody, must I? Must I be subservient to the whims and fancies, to the conscience, if you wish, of others? The apostle doesn't say that. I'll say what he does say. He says, when ye sin so against the brethren, ye sin against Christ. Must I? Must I be restrained because of the conscience of others? Must I? Must I? The apostle doesn't say that, but listen. When you insist on having your own way, in following the dictates of your own conscience, regardless of the conscience of other people, ye sin against the brethren. Ye sin against Christ. Ye sin against Christ. Well, Paul, how do you feel about meats now? Well, says Paul, if meat makes my brother to stumble, he says, I'll never touch it again as long as I live. Lest I make my brother to stumble. Time's gone. More that we wanted to say. Dear fellow saints, the Spirit, the attitude in the world is this: I'll do my own thing, I'll follow my own conscience, I'll do what I believe is right, and I'm justified in doing that. In a day like that, in my heart I found it necessary to remind all our hearts that that is not the standard of Holy Scripture, that is not the demands of the Christian faith which we profess. Eat not for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of God.